Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them man and female, male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but this was not the way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it."
Good morning. Welcome to the third and final sermon in our series on singleness. I'm going to pray as we start, and we'll be looking at that passage in a moment. Let me pray. Father God, just thank you for the opportunity for the last couple of weeks just to think through the things about singleness and marriage and what you have to say on these issues. Father, we know that it'll take more time for our lives to come into obedience to your word. So, Father, give us the desire to do that. And as I finish off this series, would you help us to understand what you have to say about singleness? And we pray that as a church we would grow stronger, praying for each other better, and looking after each other, because that is what you desire from City Church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As Hugh said, and as I said at the beginning, this is the third and final sermon on singleness. And it sounds a bit strange that after 3 weeks, we probably haven't covered as much as could be covered. So what I wanted to do is maybe right at the beginning, just to recommend a couple of books if you wanted to follow things up and get that out of the way at the beginning, and then we'll have a look at God's Word. The first one is, as far as I know, is the only book I've read that's written by an English person on singleness. It's a lady called Andrea Trevena. It's just to say that it's called The Heart of Singleness. It's written intentionally for single women, but it's useful for guys to read it as well. I just found it really helpful in prepping. So she's a women's pastoral worker down in Kent, I think, in Sevenoaks in Kent. The second book, which I found really helpful, is The Single Issue by Al Shee. I think that's how you say his surname. He's an American. To a certain extent, the book is reasonably dated. It's 17 years old, but it's really helpful. That's a really good overview both for men and women of singleness. So if you wanted to have a first go-to book, then that would be probably the one I'd go to first of all. And the final one, and particularly tying in for today, is Alex Tiley, who's a lady walking with gay friends, and we're going to be looking at that later on. But it's not specifically about singleness, but there's great things in there about singleness, and particularly people with those with same-sex attraction, and we'll be thinking about that momentarily. But if you wanted, if that is something that you've wondered about, how as a church we can support people who have Christians, faithful followers of Jesus, who have same-sex attraction, then please do have a read of that. So we're looking today, and some of the things that I'd like to have said, I can't have said, because we're looking at the Bible and letting God set the agenda, and rather than me shoehorning little nuggets of advice and observations, which are probably not worth very much anyway, and we're going to look at the Bible. That's why I said read those books. But we're going to look at Matthew 19, and for those of you who have been around for a few weeks back in February and January, this will be a slightly familiar passage because Neil spoke on it in the in the marriage and divorce sermons. So we're going to have a look at Matthew 19 and see what God has to say about singleness. So the first thing to say is marriage is more permanent than sinful humans wish it was. And that's verses 3 to 9. And I'm going to deliberately sketch over these verses. I'm not going to say too much about these things. The reason is because Neil has covered them in the sermons. And can I say, can you go and look and listen to the talks? I think it's February. If you search on the website, you can get them. So I'm just going to sketch them out, because in order to understand verses 10, 11, and 12 properly, you need to understand what's coming before. So verse 1 tells us that Jesus enters the region of Judea, and there was no doubt what the big news story was in the region of Judea at that time. If you ever went into a news agent's on the front cover, OK and Hello, there would be the headline of Keeping It in the Family, Herod Marries His Brother's Wife. That was the big news story in Judea. So Herod had a brother, Philip, who was married to Herodias. And Herod had divorced his first wife and then took Philip's wife, Herodias, and married her. And we know Herod's a dangerous guy, because the one person who stood up and said, "Hey, Herod, this isn't right," was a guy called John the Baptist. And he was a few inches shorter by the end of it, because he lost his head. Herod cut off his head for criticizing his marriage to Herodias. So when we read that the Pharisees in verse 3 came to ask him a question, so look down at verse 3, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" we realize it's a trap. He's being led into a trap here, one way or the other. If he says the wrong thing, he's going to the guillotine. That's where Jesus is heading if he says the wrong thing. And Jesus replies in verses 4 to 6, and he goes back to the creation of the world. And in summary, Jesus says this. So when God made human beings, he made them male and female. So when a man and woman get married and have sex, God the Father joins them together so that they are one flesh, they're not united. And so if God has joined a husband and wife together as one flesh, then don't break that apart with divorce. That's basically his answer. And the Pharisees think they're really clever, and they think they've backed Jesus into a corner, because they play their trump card, and they play their trump card of Moses. I don't know whether you've ever, you're talking with another Christian and you're discussing something about theology, and you realize that one of the superstars in quotes, of the Christian world agrees with you, and you say, well, Don Carson agrees with me, and you think you've won the arguments. And this is what they're doing. Moses is a titan of the Old Testament. Get Moses on your side, and you've won the arguments. And that's what they're doing. So verse 7, "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man gave his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And to summarize verses 8 and 9, Jesus says, wrong, you don't know your Bibles very well. You don't know your Old Testament very well. Moses didn't command it. He permitted it. He allowed it. He regulated it. And he only permitted it because your hearts were hard. Your hearts were sinful. Your hearts weren't soft toward God. That's his reaction. And then in verse 9, he says this. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. And that's a key verse if you were around in the divorce and remarriage sermons about divorce and remarriage. And I'm not going to say a huge amount here. Go back to Neil. Have a listen to the sermon in February. That will be where the best thing is to understand this whole topic better. But very, very briefly, the reason why Jesus says that is if a husband divorces his wife, and then marries someone else, as the culture would have had him doing, then he commits adultery, because he's still married to the first wife. Just because you get a bit of paper from the law courts doesn't mean that you've dissolved that marriage in God's sight. And that's why Jesus says if a married man divorces his wife and marries someone else, then he commits adultery, because he's still married. He's still one flesh with his first wife. you know that there's an exception there, and the exception is marital unfaithfulness. And again, I'm not going to go into that. Do go to Neil's sermon, have a look at what is said there. But that's just a background. But if you do dig around on first century Jewish views on marriage and divorce, what Jesus is doing here, what Jesus is saying is a stricter view on who can get remarried and divorced and remarried than the culture said. So he is even stricter than any of the religious leaders of the day about who can do that. And that's important for the next thing we're going to move on to in a moment. But it's worthwhile saying that, you know, if you're married, if you're engaged, or if you're wanting to get married, then we need to learn the lesson that, you know, the marriage, you know, is for life. There's no really easy way out of it. We'll see that in a moment with the disciples' reaction, that they get what Jesus is saying and they think, wow, that's tough, that is hard going. And so if you are in one of those categories, if you're married or if you're engaged or if you're wanting to get married, then we need to realise that those vows that at the beginning of the marriage service are heavy words. They are deep words that you are saying, and they might be easy to say at that moment, but in the next 10, 20, 30, 40 years of marriage, you need to, you know, to keep going with them, you know, for better, for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness or in health. To death, you know, you do part, and those are, you know, those are words that if you are preparing to say them, or you're wanting to say them, or you have said them, they are words that should be meaningful. Jesus says, marriage, is more permanent than we think it is. So, second, Jesus' teaching on marriage shocks his disciples, and that's verse 10. So the disciples hear Jesus, and they hear him say, you can't divorce your wife easily and remarry. And they respond by saying, verse 10, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. So, in other words, if marriage locks you in so tightly together, then actually it's better to remain single than actually to marry, because that's a huge commitment. That's what the disciples are saying. And that's the reason why I said that Jesus is holding a stricter or a more weighty view of marriage and divorce than the culture, because the disciples were surprised. And actually, they say something which is shocking in the Jewish world. We just read that and we think, we're slightly shocked that it's saying it's better to stay single, not to marry, than to be bound so tightly. But for a Jewish audience, that would be shocking. So we need to realise that in the Israelite culture, in Judaism, marriage and babies had a high value. You were expected to marry and have babies. Israelites were God's people. And although there were certain conversions, there's a number of people who come and join the Jewish nation, the way that the people of God in the Old Testament grew was through physical reproduction. And so in the Old Testament, if you look in the Old Testament, very rarely do you see anything positive said about singleness. And the reason for that is because if you wanted God's people to grow, and if you want, and the Old Testament said you were blessed if you had babies, then why would you, say singleness is good? And so it's shocking. And to be honest, I think in verse 10, the disciples are slightly cynical in what they're saying. They're saying, oh yeah, Jesus, if that's the situation between husband and wife, well, it's better to remain single. Daring him to say, yes, it is, because the whole culture is saying, no, it isn't. It's not better to remain single. God blesses people when they're married and have babies in the Old Testament. Go on, Jesus, we dare you to actually say what we think you can't say, that singleness is better. And And so as we think that then leads into verses 11 and 12, and Jesus takes up the dare, and he says it's better for some to be single. And so the disciples are trying to force Jesus back, saying, look, Jesus, the whole culture of Israel is against you, and you're saying it's better to remain single. Come on, Jesus, do you want to take back those words? And Jesus doesn't, and he says this in verse 11. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word. Well, this word is talking about verse 10. So the disciples have just said, it's better to remain single and not to marry because of how hard it is to get out of a marriage bond. And Jesus says, not everyone can accept this word that you just said, disciples, but only to those who it's been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept it should accept it. And so, in other words, he doesn't back down. He says, yes, for some, it is better to be single because there is no easy way out of marriage. That marriage is a big commitment, and for some, I guess underline the sum, it is better to be single. So when Jesus says that not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given, he means that remaining single isn't meant for everyone. For some people, the high commitments of marriage may mean it is better for them to remain single. And in verse 12, Jesus goes to outline three categories of people to whom this word is given. In other words, to whom who should remain single or who are remaining single. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have made themselves eunuchs because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept this. We don't often come across the word eunuch very much these days, so it's worth just getting a bit of background, Old Testament background on this. In the Old Testament, a eunuch was someone who was generally forcibly castrated so that they could serve in the king's palace or the queen's palace. So if you remember Acts 7, Acts 8, I think, you have the Ethiopian eunuch who was the servant of the queen of Ethiopia. And so they castrated these men so that they could serve the king or the queen. And there's two reasons they did this, two reasons why they were particularly trusted in serving the king or queen. Well, the first one was that they were physically unable to have a family, and so unable to build a rival dynasty to the king. So back then in Old Testament times, not particularly in Israel, but in other countries, if you were a king, you were fearful that someone else would try and build a rival dynasty to you, a rival kingship to you. And if you've got someone who can't have a family, then they're less of a threat. That's one reason why eunuchs were particularly trusted. Second, because they had no family, their sole means of support was based on the king or the queen that they served. So that if the king or the queen was toppled, then actually they would also go down with them. So they were quite loyal to the king or the queen because their food and their protection and their housing was dependent on the king or queen remaining in power. And so Jesus uses the figure of the eunuch as a picture, not literally, as a picture to teach us of singleness. And the point of connection between the eunuch and those who are single is that they're not married, that they remain unmarried. That's the point of connection. That's why Jesus is using the picture of the eunuch. And he talks about three categories of single people in verse 12. And so they are the biologically single, the situationally single, and the intentionally single. So let's have a look at them individually. So the biologically single. So that first bit where Jesus says, not everyone can accept this word, but only for those to whom it's given. For some are eunuchs, and not going to marry, because they were born that way. And we live in a fallen world, and because we live in a fallen world, There are some who are born without the capacity or the desire for heterosexual marriage. And that is what Jesus says. There is some category of people who are single because they cannot engage in heterosexual marriage. And this category could include those with maybe handicaps, potentially, and things like that. And that's quite a touchy subject. But Jesus is saying for some, there may be a group of people, because we live in a fallen world, where they cannot marry. They're not able to. I want to focus on a group who may, and I want to underline may, fit into this category. Those who struggle with same-sex attraction. Now, though that opens up a huge debate over nature versus nurture. Is someone born with being attracted to someone of the same sex, or is it as you grow up, situational factors impact on that? And my answer is, I don't know. I've got an open mind on whether someone is born with same-sex attraction or whether it develops. If you're going to pin me down, maybe a bit of both, maybe a little bit more towards the nurture side rather than the nature side, but I don't know. But if it turns out there is a gay gene, if you want to call it that, I don't think that makes a difference, because we live in a fallen world. Just because we're born in a certain way doesn't mean that it makes it right. And so we are broken human beings, and because something we're born in a certain way doesn't mean that that way we're born into is right. So it might be this. It might be that those who have same-sex attraction are born that way, or maybe their upbringing, or it might be a bit of both. I don't know. Let's keep an open mind on that, knowing that we're not being forced into a corner if someone says actually it's because of the way they were born. If you're a follower of Jesus and suffer with same-sex attraction, I want to maybe speak to you for a little bit. I don't know whether you've heard much teaching from City to you. I mean, the first thing to say is that being attracted to someone of the same sex is not a sin. It's acting on that attraction as a sin, whether through a full-blown relationship or masturbation or inappropriately intimate relationships. And that's really key for you to understand, because from what I've been reading on this issue, for a lot of people who have same-sex attraction, it's not something they've desired. It's not something they've chosen. It just feels, the testimonies that they've written seem to say it's something that they've just found that's part of who they are from a young age. And it's really key for you to understand that the attraction isn't the sin, but it's the acting on it. Because if you don't understand, then you'll feel permanently dirty before your Heavenly Father. I just want to maybe just double underline this, that you can have same-sex attraction and be a faithful Christian who God the Father loves dearly and Jesus has died for. And it's worth saying that. Wes Hill is a guy, an American guy, who is a faithful Christian battling with this issue of same-sex attraction. And in his book, Washed and Waiting, he writes this. Sometimes I feel that no matter what I do, I'm displeasing to God. Even after a good day of battling for purity of mind and body, there is still the feeling when I put my head on the pillow at night to go to sleep that something is seriously wrong with me, that something's askew. I feel in those moments that my homosexual orientation makes God disappointed or unhappy or even faintly upset with me. Of course, the real frustrating part is that I cannot turn off this orientation like a spigot. I had to look that up. I think it's a tap. He's an American guy, so I guess it's lost in translation. I can't choose not to be gay. Does that mean I'm locked into this feeling of being constantly unacceptable to God? Can I ever really please him? And so it's useful to hear that, because actually, if you are someone who battles with same-sex attraction, then actually the being attracted to the opposite sex isn't a sin in itself. It's only if you act on it. Because if you think it is a sin in itself, then you will feel, as Wes Hill said, you will feel permanently dirty before God, and you're not. I know this is hard for you to hear, but you may need to come to the terms with the fact that faithfulness to Jesus in this area, if you are someone with same-sex attraction, means that you will remain single for the rest of your life, if you're going to be a faithful follower of Jesus. And now that's really hard for you to hear. It's easy for me to say, but hard for you to hear. I know that. I wonder whether that's something you've ever thought about, whether that's the cost of discipleship you've ever counted up. That actually, if I'm going to be faithful to Jesus, and Jesus says that, you know, sex is for heterosexual marriage, then that means that I can never have a partner or a marriage partner. In her book, I just recommended it before, Alex Tiley, so single female Christian struggling with same-sex attraction, says that the part of the process in coming to terms with this is that she had to mourn the death of a desire to have a partner. It was part of the process that she mourned the death of never being able to marry. And maybe that's something that you need to do as well. One thing you may be thinking is that it's impossible for someone with same-sex attraction to live faithfully for Jesus. It's just too hard. You know, I don't see anyone else in the church doing it. I'm on my own. And I know it is hard. I've got friends who have said that they are attracted to the same sex who are Christians. But if you want to be encouraged, if you want to see a plausibility structure of people who do have same-sex attraction but are living faithfully for Jesus, can I point you into the direction of the website Living Out? So it's www.livingout.org. One of the guys on there is a guy called Vaughan Roberts. He is the leader of St. Ebb's Church. In fact, the reason why I'm in ministry is because Vaughan encouraged me into ministry. And there are testimonies there where these people say, yes, because of the broken world that we live in, I have same-sex attraction, but I'm trying to live faithfully for Jesus. So if that is something that you want to get a little bit more information on, that's a website that I would recommend. And if you're struggling with same-sex attraction as a believer in here at City, please don't suffer alone. Please confide in someone who you know or you trust, who can pray for you, can support you in that battle. The fact that it doesn't get mentioned a huge amount from the front might make you think, well, it doesn't give me permission to talk about these things. But the fact that it is mentioned from the front, maybe why don't you talk to someone who you really trust? Maybe you've never done that before, and try to say, can you pray for me? Can you keep me accountable? The second category that Jesus talks about are the situationally single, those who were made that way by men. Do you see that down there? Others were made that way by men, so eunuchs by men. And this category could cover a lot of situations. It could include those who've never married. Perhaps you've found that as you've pursued relationships with someone else, that person has put the brakes on and said, no, I don't want that relationship to progress any further. Or the opportunity to marry has never presented itself. If this is you, then you need to recognize your Heavenly Father's hand in that situation. You need to see that your Heavenly Father loves you, but is also in control of that. Let me tell you a story. I went up to be interviewed for a ministry trainee position in Newcastle at Jesmond Parish Church, and went for a weekend, and there were 7 one-hour interviews. So if you're ever a ministry trainee here, if you've ever been interviewed, you've had it lucky. I had 7 one-hour interviews with 7 church staff. I arrived in Newcastle on Valentine's Day. The CU were organising an evangelistic event. Just to say, if you're involved in Christian unions, don't organise evangelistic events on Valentine's Day. They don't generally work. But I was there, and I met a friend in Oxford, and he said to me, your first interview is going to be with this lady called Joan Parker, who is a women's pastoral worker. And the first question she'll ask is, are you single or going out with someone? So I said, okay, right. Anyway, next day, first interview, go around to Jim Parker's house, a little bit of chit-chat. So Jim Parker's someone who is a bit scary. You don't mess around with her. First question, are you single or going out with someone? So I said, oh, I'm single. And my friend had never briefed me what her second question was going to be. Her second question was, is that by chance or by decision? So I said, by chance, and so the interview and so on. I went back home to my friend back down in Oxford, and Jerry, who's a bit of a humorous guy. So I told him this. I said, you know, Jim Parker, here's the interview. Are you single or going out with someone single? Chance or by decision? He said, by chance. And he goes, no, you answered the question wrongly. You should have said by decision. All the girls you've asked out have decided you should remain single. Which I thought was very good, you know, after I stopped hating him for a bit. And the point is that as we try and pursue marriage, there might be, it's in other people's hands whether we sometimes remain single or go out with someone or get married. And ultimately, it's in our Heavenly Father's control. So when someone says no to, you know, grabbing a coffee or ends a relationship, mysterious. You know, it was her decision or his decision, but mysteriously, it was also God's decision that she would, you know, she would do so. So some are single because other people have made them that way by men. It also includes those people who are single again, either because they're divorced or have been widowed. If this is you, then your return to singleness must have been really painful, harrowingly painful, because either your spouse has passed away or your marriage has broken down. And the danger for you to think is that God doesn't love you. You look at your situation and you think to yourself, how can a God allow the closest person I've loved to pass away or my marriage to break down? How can a loving God do this to me? And I know this might be hard for you to hear, but you know, God really does love you. And the reason why I can say that is because there is a form of a twisted man on a cross. And he dies for you. That's Jesus, God, you know, God's only son. And the reason why God does love you, despite circumstances, is because he allows his only son to die for you. And through the harrowing situation that you've gone through, you need to hear that God really does love you because Jesus died for you. His death on the cross is the ultimate proof that you are loved by him. And so it's a battle to believe it through that, you know, as other people have made you single, whether through death or through divorce. And we, as Christians, maybe single people, you know, never married people, we need to help those who are going through that tough circumstances to look to Jesus and see that God loves them. And the third category is the intentionally single, those who've made themselves units because of the kingdom of heaven. Now, on first reading, that sounds quite painful, all the guys are crossing their legs at the moment about being making themselves eunuchs, but it's not literal, it's metaphorical. The third category is different from the first two because those in the intentionally single category have voluntarily chosen to be there. The first category, the biologically single, were born unable to marry. The situationally single aren't married due to the actions of others, people turning them down or whatever. And the intentionally single actively decide not to marry. And the reason they decide not to marry is because of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they said no to marriage to serve God wholeheartedly. And isn't Jesus just the greatest example of a man who has intentionally remained single for the kingdom of heaven? You know, I don't know whether the Bible doesn't say about those things, but you know, Jesus was single and is single on his life on earth because he had other things to do to build the kingdom of heaven and to die for us on a cross. You know, he couldn't have hung out and discipled 12 of his closest male friends if he was married in the way that he couldn't have toured Palestine, you know, north to south. You know, traveling would take in weeks and have a wife. He remained intentionally single for the kingdom of God, to establish the kingdom of God. And as a Christian who's only saved by the spilt blood of Jesus, aren't you glad that he did remain single? And doesn't that give worth to singleness? And that, you know, maybe you're struggling with singleness, but doesn't what Jesus has done give value to that position of singleness? So the Christian who's intentionally single looks at the gifts and desires their Heavenly Father has given them and realizes that they point to an area of service in God's kingdom where it might not be best, or it might be difficult or impossible to have a marriage partner. So, for example, someone who wants to go over and serve Jesus overseas as a missionary may conclude that in order to do this, they're better to remain single than to marry. And maybe, as I've been speaking, maybe your Heavenly Father has been speaking to you directly. Maybe you see the gifts that you've been given, and maybe the desires potentially overseas, not necessarily. There are many overseas missionaries who are married. But it might be that if you're considering going overseas as a gospel worker, the situation that you're going into may mean it'd be better for you and for the gospel to remain single. And although you might answer that question, no, I don't think that'll be the case, it's worth asking the question if you are going to go overseas or even stay here and serve Jesus here and build the kingdom here of God. Is it worth remaining single? So as we close this third and final sermon of singleness, can I encourage us as a church to keep the conversations going? Obviously, the conversations are happening in ones and twos and threes. I haven't covered everything. I haven't done everything justice. I'm sure there are things that I could have said which I haven't have said. So please do be praying for one another, encouraging one another. As a church, we need to be there for both our married brothers and sisters and our single brothers and sisters, so that we keep growing more in Christ and allowing his word to shape our view of being single and also marriage. So why don't I pray for us as we end this series? Father God, thank you for this opportunity to have had these three talks on singleness. Father, pray for the areas in which I haven't explained particularly very well or haven't covered. Father, in our conversations and in the way we encourage one another at City, pray that you would help us to cover those areas. Pray for those who are really struggling with singleness at the moment. Father, would you draw alongside those people and people who can encourage them, point them to Jesus, and keep them going in this life. And Father, we thank you for those who are married here at City. Would you please strengthen those marriages? And Father, we pray that as a church, we wouldn't think ourselves in two groups, single and married, but as one, the people of God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.